We're turning to Ephesians 2. I hope you've looked at it some this week. Our intent in Sunday school is to survey the whole Bible. And initially we said, let's do it in 3 years. And that has not worked. But what we want is for people not to be raised in this church, to live here year after year after year, and not be exposed to all parts of Scripture. And so that's why we've set up our Sunday school, to go through in a rapid way through all the books. Will just got through not too long ago a series on Ephesians, so it would be profitable to get a little more detail if you wanted to listen to some of those sermons along the way, because in his approach, you look more intensely at some of the sections, and it's very profitable to do that. So we're going to fly over here in each of these lessons, and hopefully you'll get, when we're all through, you'll have kind of a good picture of what the book is saying, and then when you read it from time to time through the years, you will have a good idea of what it's saying. So, but let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the written word that you've given us, and we pray that you would help us to understand it. And we know that apart from that blessing from you, we would understand nothing about it. And so we pray, as we look in this second chapter of Ephesians, you would open our eyes, open our hearts to receive what you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The development of the New Testament is interesting to look at how it did. Diagram by Gary gives it very well. The top part, you have the history of the New Testament era, beginning with the life and ministry of Christ, and then the duration of the Acts of the Apostles, followed by the dates, important dates of the development of the ministry after the ascension of Christ, and beginning in Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The development of the canon of the New Testament scripture is interesting as well. And it comes in about, I think it, as I look at that, it comes in three phases here. First of all, there's a phase that occurred in the middle of the period of the Acts of the Apostles that includes these books and early teaching of the New Testament. And then that's followed by epistles that were written primarily at the end of the book of Acts period. And that includes two books by Peter and the book of Acts and Mark. On this diagram, it looks like Acts was written before the actual period of the apostles was ended. But you'll see the date is at the end of this period, so it was written after that. And the last two verses of the book of Acts say, and Paul was essentially in house arrest for 2 years, end of the book. And so at that point, he was still in prison. He wrote prison epistles, and they are the ones you see in here. And they include the ones we're looking at in this series, and also his first epistle to Timothy, presumably written maybe during those 2 years or shortly after that period of time. And Peter also wrote his two epistles, and so we're looking at those epistles in this series. We're not looking at Timothy, 1 Timothy, because that's in another series we have where we look at what we call the pastoral epistles, and we look at those separately. So what we're getting here is a look at the teachings of the New Testament. And when we look at the book of Ephesians, you need to remember that Paul is writing down what he's been teaching for lots of years. This is not something that he is saying, I just discovered here while I'm sitting in prison, I want to tell you about it. He sets down to record for us in these epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon and Philippians. He records for us what he has been teaching to the people. Since he can't get out and do it, the Lord led him to write them down. And the same is true with Peter. These are not new things that they're writing. They're telling us what they've been writing. And then later on, there's another set of writings that occur quite a bit later, if we're looking at John's epistles in the book of Revelation. and it adds some new light to the teaching of the early church. So Ephesians particularly is a good survey or summary of the gospel message. And I hope we'll be able to grasp that as we go through that. The book itself is diagrammed very nicely. Gary's diagrams have a nice pattern. They give the theme in the upper left-hand corner, the date in the upper right-hand corner, and then the major divisions are there under the chapter numbers. And the first three chapters tell us the doctrinal basis for what he's going to teach, the foundation for the lesson he's giving about the church. And then the last three chapters tell how it works. And it's a good summary to think of when you're reading through the book and seeing where you are in this book. The section we're looking at, the first two chapters, after a greeting, it begins with a greeting. He gives a doxology, which is a word of praise for what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have done to develop this work of salvation. And then having said what he says about it, and we'll summarize that in a few seconds here, he then prays. And his prayer is that they'll experience that, that they'll get to know this wonderful salvation that God has given to them. So then we move to the second chapter, and he shows how this wonderful work that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have developed in eternity past comes into our lives personally, individually. And then he turns to look how this wonderful work of salvation comes into us as a corporate community, as a community of believers. Because the community of believers up till now, that is up till not when he wrote it, but up till the ascension of Christ, the community of believers and in the early days after was centered around the synagogue and the temple. And as they moved around, that wasn't possible, but it wasn't important. It wasn't necessary anymore. There's a new order for the structure of the believing community. And so that's what he gives us in this chapter, how we personally get incorporated into it. And then what does it look like that the believers function as a unit? And that's an important part. And then we'll talk about what follows in subsequent lessons. So last week we looked at the wonderful work of salvation that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have brought to us. And so he praises the Father for his role. Now, he could choose lots of things that the Father's done and the Son has done and the Holy Spirit does, and he'll tell us more things in the book about some of these things, but he chooses certain points to highlight. And so initially he is telling us that the Father has chosen us in Christ before creation to be holy and blameless. And then he tells us that he has predestined to adopt us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And this is a significant piece of information, because he could have just chosen us to be in Christ, to be holy and blameless. The angels are that way. Well, that's wonderful to be holy and blameless. But there's an added feature of the work of salvation that is brand new even in the arena of the deity in eternity past, and that is, this process is going to go through Jesus Christ, the second member, and be linked to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are predestined to be sons, full sons. And I mentioned last week that that has nothing to do with gender. It has to do with heirship, that you are an heir, a full heir of Jesus Christ, if you're a believer. And then he tells us the cause for it. We want to know why God did this. Well, it's just because of the kindness of his will. That's a great phrase. Just because he's a kind God. That's about as great an understatement that you get when you think about it. But it also is to the glory of his grace. And we have learned that the glory of God addresses his character, his essence. And so his grace in the work of salvation displays his glory, displays his essence, it displays who he is. And some of those features, attributes, we looked at last sequence when we looked at Ezekiel and saw the passage in Exodus 34, 5 through 7, where it describes the glory of God in terms of his attributes of that are leading him to be the Savior. The Son, the features that he chose to mention here are the redemption through his blood. And redemption is presented sometimes as just purchasing like a slave out of a market or from slavery. But it involves more than that, because it's redemption through his blood, and that refers to a sacrifice, so that we are redeemed by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in essence, we are redeemed from the wrath of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who provides us forgiveness of sins, and he receives the penalty that we have so that we can be redeemed from that terrible dilemma under the curse of God. And then he mentions this matter of the revelation of the mystery of his will and summing up all things in Christ. And we'll get that a little bit today. We did a little bit last time, and we'll get a lot next chapter, because that seems to be the main emphasis in the in chapter 3. And the idea is that in the current age, everything is brought together to our attention and to our experience and to the fullness of it all through Jesus Christ. And you don't find that information so much in the Old Testament. The things that are listed here, you have trouble finding them in the Old Testament, but now they're revealed in their fullness. And so when Christ came as a man and has ascended, the focus now turns from just generally looking at salvation and sin to looking specifically at the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation, our salvation from sin and our eternal destiny. And so it really puts it all together in Christ. That might be the way that we would say it today. His intent is to put it all together and show how Christ is the core of all of that. And then it adds information here that we are predestined not just to be sons with it, but that's why I said the sonship has to do with inheritance, because he predestined us, predetermined that we would share his inheritance. And we'll learn about that more and more. And a lot of that is a mystery. We don't know what the eternal age is going to look like, and we'll discover it someday. But what we know now is that it's all focused on Christ. And the cause given here is his wisdom, his sovereign grace. The last thing he tells about is the Holy Spirit. And he tells us one thing about that, and that is that he has sealed us as a pledge of our inheritance. That is, his presence in our lives now is a guarantee that we're going to be there at the end, and that we're going to share the inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is there to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to make sure in us that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is accomplished. But Christ is there as well doing the same thing. And so the intent is for this all then to redound to the praise of his glory. So his glory being his essence as a Savior, that's something that is not clear when you first start talking about God, but when you shortly get into the scriptures in the Old Testament, you discover that God is a Savior. And that, when it's all done, we're going to see even more than we see now how magnificent that work of salvation is. And that's his purpose, is to exalt who he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this wonderful work of salvation. And having said all that, then the apostle prays at the end that we will know that we'll learn it, that we'll know it, that we'll experience his sovereign power in our lives. Not just know it in your head, but you need to be a believer. You need to be a child of God. So now we're in chapter 2, and just to give a brief summary, and then I'm going to read it. There are two parts to the book, to the chapter. And it pertains to, again, what every spiritual blessing, how it comes to us. So the divine plan is seen in chapter 1, and now he's going to talk about how we get there. And so he begins with the individual experience of salvation in each one of us. And the first three verses, this is 1 through 10, the first three verses talk about our personal condition precondition that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Then from 4 through 10, he talks about how we get out of it, what he does to bring us and make us alive in Christ. Then in the second half of the chapter, 11 through 22, he's going to talk about the corporate experience of salvation. Salvation is not just a one-person event. It has to do with us together as a unit. And it's the church. And so he begins by where we were in the first place, two separate communities in verses 11 and 12. And then the post picture is a single community of believers, a dwelling of God in the Spirit in 13 to 22. So that's what he's talking about in this particular chapter. So let me read Ephesians 2. So he begins for the first two verses telling us what our condition was. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And now he's going to tell us what happens. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And now he's going to talk about our collective position before God. And so he looks at us collectively saying, Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's our condition collectively as Gentiles. But now, he's going to tell us what happened to us. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. So through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So from being a collective rabble of Gentiles and Jews that are united by a structure under the law, we are now united, the believers are united together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So he begins with the natural state of man in the first three verses, and the first word he uses for us is that we were dead. And we understand what that means. If you look back into Genesis, the Lord put the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so they ate of it. And the scripture doesn't explain to us what happened to them. What it does is it shows us what happens to them. And their deadness was shown and seen in the description of what happened to Adam and Eve. And you see that they were ashamed. They were naked, exposed. There was no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And that's the way they were when they heard God approaching. They tried to clothe themselves. They were self-reliant. There was no sense of casting themselves on the mercy of God. They determined they'd fix themselves, and so they made themselves garments of leaves. We don't find them seeking God. In fact, when God comes, they hide. They go try to hide and stay away from him. And we know later on, Scripture tells us, there's none who seeketh God. They were deceitful, dishonest. They lied to God. They didn't understand God. They figured they could deceive God. You know, so when the Lord asked Adam, he says, well, Eve, she's the problem, basically. I'm not. You know, and he knew full well that wasn't true, but he presumably thought he could fool God. He had no concept, no real understanding of God. And then we discover that was added to that is physical death was added to that as well as part of the curse. The phrase from death to death, they go from being dead spiritually to dead physically. And that phrase occurs in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, from death to death. And they were excluded from the presence of God. So that God kicked them out so they would not have access to eternal life. That was to keep them from eating the tree of life, And so the picture of being dead is illustrated for us and then described later on as we go through the scriptures. They were dead in trespasses and sins. And this has piqued my curiosity, why he uses those two phrases. And I'm not fully persuaded I understand. The word trespasses doesn't appear in the Old Testament, but Paul uses that word when he describes the sin of Adam. But he also calls it a sin. The word itself in the Greek form in which it appears in the New Testament that's translated as trespass means kind of to drive off the road, drive out of the boundaries. And so it's probably a broad category of turning away from God. It may reflect our original sin, that we're out of the pathway to begin with. But it's sometimes used to describe a sin as well. And sins, of course, are violations of God's will. Paul tells us that anything you do without faith is sin. So that not trusting in God is a broad category that really underscores both of these categories. But we're dead, and we're consumed by trespasses and sins, and that's what characterizes our lives. He talks about the manner in which we live in the course of this world. That's the natural state. It's a distinct way of living in the course of this world. That the phrase there, the course of this world, should more accurately be translated the ages of this world, speaking of the time. And so it's speaking of the era of the world, of the dominance of the world. Later on in the passage, he's going to talk about an era to come. So there are two eras, an era now, what's the age of this world that dominates, and then there's an age when the world will no longer have dominance over us in trespasses and sins either. So we live under the control of this age. We're directed by the prince of the power of the air, speaking of Satan. The description prince of the power of the air is curious, and nobody that I've read has a good idea of what that means. It may refer to the spiritual forces in the heavenly places, but they're confined to the earthly realm and not really into the heavenly realm. So it may refer to that. It may refer to the fact that the air is what sustains our life and our civilization, he's in control of that. We know he's called the God of this world, but anyway, he's in charge of the world in which we live. We're guided by the flesh and of the mind. And the Bible speaks in First Corinthians 15 of two categories within us. There is the flesh and there is the spirit. And we inherit the flesh from Adam and we get the spirit, the spiritual capacity from God. And now the Bible also speaks of spirit as being a capacity beyond your flesh. And so it's a little confusing. You have to be careful when you're reading to know what they mean. But the contrast is, I think here is you're a fleshly person or you're a spiritual person. You're in Adam alone or you're in Christ. And so these people, we are guided by the flesh, by our minds, by our natural capacities. And we are told in 1 John chapter 2 that world system that we're living in that age right now is directed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and is directed by the powers of hell. And so all of those things are things that characterize the way that we live. Now, when you look at people who are that way and we look at ourselves, you know, we're not as bad as people could possibly be. But that's because we have sort of a very, very blunt view of God's holiness. But the best of us, the Lord says, is a briar in Micah. And he says all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags, so that in God's eyes, it's worse than what you and I could possibly imagine, because we are totally without God in the world. And therefore, we are children of wrath by nature. That's our condition before God. Romans 8:6-8 says, the mind set on death, that's the natural mind, the mind is set on death, it's hostile toward God, and it's unable to please God. That's the condition of being dead in trespasses and sins. So then we have the divine intervention beginning in verse 4. And it begins with this phrase, but God, and others have commented on that. Those two words are about the most wonderful words in the Bible. It could say, for example, after describing us as dead in trespasses and sin, therefore God, and then we would shudder to think what might follow that. But when he says, but God, that turns a ray of hope on that maybe God's going to do something, and it turns out that's exactly what it's beginning to tell us. And so he tells us that God intervenes. We were this way, but God has intervened. And what he does then, remember I said that he in the earlier chapter, it's to the praise of his glory. He highlights some of the attributes that he applies to bring us to salvation. And so he describes that he was rich in mercy, God being rich in mercy. It talks about his great love for us. His mercy is really his compassion on us in our miserable condition. You know, maybe get a little glimpse of that if you walk downtown Portland and you see a dirty old man lying on the side of the street sleeping with just dirty clothes and smelly and all kinds of waste around him. You know, we're drawn to feel sorry for the guy. That's the way the Lord looks at us, and worse. And he doesn't just feel sorry for us. He has mercy on us. It's just an incredible concept. He's rich in mercy. And it's because of his great love with which he loved us, which is, we know, unconditional. In Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 7, he explains why he chose the nation Israel. He says, I loved you because I loved you. That's as high as you get to understanding why God loves us. It's just because it's his character to love the people that he's chosen from before the foundation of the earth. His grace is highlighted in this. His sovereign power, and that's not as easy to see, but if you look in verse 5, it talks about how he made us alive with Christ. In verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And then if you go back to the previous chapter, it talks about that we can know that we can know the surpassing greatness of his power in verse 19. And he says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So when he talks about raising us from the dead and seating us in heavenly places, he's talking about the power of God. And so it's the sovereign power of God that intervenes here to bring about this salvation. And then it uses the word his kindness, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that word could equally be translated goodness. And it really refers to the benevolent attitude and actions of God toward us. And of course, it goes without saying, toward us in our unworthiness. But the idea is that he has intervened to show us his kindness. And here it says, in the ages to come. So that we experience blessing in being God's people now, but in the ages to come, it's going to be even greater. We can't understand it. In a sense, that's what I was referring to earlier when I said, in a sense, that's a mystery too. We don't know that. In the same way the Old Testament saints didn't understand the era that we're in right now, we don't understand the era that we're going to be in the ages to come, or if you were consistent in the translation, they would say in the course to come, since that's the word they used to translate it in verse 2. So his kindness toward us. So the attributes of God are highlighted in God's intervention. But God, he applied his attributes, and then the emphasis is upon our union with Christ. And so some 5 times in those few verses, and 28 times in the book of Ephesians, He talks about being in Christ or in him or in whom or with Christ. The very, very strong emphasis is but God intervened to use all of his attributes, of saving attributes, to unite us with Christ would be the sort of short version of these first 3 points there. And the end result is the gift of salvation by grace through faith. And the gift here is really referring to salvation, I think. One of the commentators pointed out, and I don't know the Greek, but that faith and grace are feminine words, and gift is a masculine word, and so is saved as a masculine participle. And so the idea is that our salvation, being saved, is a gift from God. Now, the others are gifts too. John 3:16 talks about God loved us and doesn't explain why. It was a gift that he loved us and gave his son that we could be saved. Hebrews 12 talks about faith is something that Jesus gives us. He's the author and finisher of our faith. So the whole package is, but the point is that this project of God intervening, you could say, but God decided to give us a big gift, if we're going to give a real short version of the first point, verse. And the real big gift is all of these things that he's described here that give more detail than we learned in the first chapter, but explain what it means to be chosen in him before the foundation of the world and to be predestined to be adopted as sons. And it involves the display of God's work in our lives and the bringing us to Christ. So when you get to the end of this account, there's no reason for us to boast. The emphasis is on the work that God has done to bring us to this point, and not anything that we have done or we could bring for ourselves. And then it is for good works, that is, to be holy and blameless. That's the divine intervention. But God determined to make us holy and blameless. And the words in between tell how he's going to make us holy and blameless. And instead of saying holy and blameless, he uses the word good works, although in chapter 1, verse 4, he had said that we were chosen to be holy and blameless before him. And so the good works are things that he intends us to display in our lives. And those things, when you become a believer, you know that you want to do that. And if you don't want to do that, you need to question where you are in your relationship with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying if you don't consistently all the time do good works, you're not a believer. I'm just saying the Lord allows us to little by little experiencing the blessings of salvation in this age. But if you don't have any evidence in your life that you care about these things, that's troublesome to say the least. So now he turns, having described our great salvation, to look at the community of the saints. Now, this issue has been difficult for me to work through, and it really highlights the friction between the Jew and the Gentile. And when I think about it, I think, you know, that's not a big deal for me, and probably not for most of you either. I mean, we've been 2,000 years with this, and so it all kind of gets blunted that's such an issue. But when we look at this, Paul speaks of a barrier there. He calls about a barrier between the Jews and Gentiles, and that, you know, we don't sense so much. He speaks more so of the law being the cause of that barrier. And that really is a little troublesome to think about that, because the psalmist says that the happy man is one who delights in the law of the Lord. Or the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Oh, how love I thy law." And Paul says, the law is a problem here for the Christian community. And that's a little troublesome when you think about that. And then Paul says, the solution is to abolish the law. And that, of course, has caused trouble for lots of people in the Christian community through the years. So you look at that and say, well, you know, what does this mean, this friction between the Jews and the Gentiles, and what Paul is saying? Well, if you think about when in the Old Testament, it's very clear that there's a special role for the nation Israel revealed in the Old Testament. It goes with almost without saying that that's there, but I will say it. Deuteronomy 4, 7 and 8 says, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh, our God?" The answer is none. That's what he wants us to see. Or Psalm 147, 19 says, He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, that is, with any other nation. And as for his ordinances, they, the other nations, have not known them. Very clear that the place of Israel had a very special place before God. Then when we get to the life of Christ in Matthew chapter 10, excuse me, when he sent out his disciples, he said to them, don't go in the way of the Gentiles. Go to the house of Israel. And then later on, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so you look at that and you say, well, there is a special place for the nation Israel here. It seems to be very clear here. But you have to understand that you have to understand what he means by this ultimately, because Paul tells us later on in Romans and Galatians that the promise to be a great nation is that they will be a saved nation, and that the circumcision was given only as a sign of that promise. And that what was required is that they have circumcision of the heart. And so the distinguishing feature of the great nation is not circumcision in the flesh, it's circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 16, he tells them as they come away from the golden calf, he says, you need to circumcise your hearts. And it's almost as if he's taunting them because they can't do that. So then when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 30, 1 through 6, he says, I'm going to circumcise your heart. And then when you get to Jeremiah, you discover that he's going to regather them as the great nation finally under terms of the new covenant, where their hearts were changed. They get a new heart in that passage in Jeremiah chapter 31. So the idea is that that Israel is chosen for a special place. They're clearly the emphasis of the work of God in the Old Testament, the nation Israel. And God is not ashamed to say that he is working on them, focusing on them to the exclusion of the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean no Gentiles were saved. We can think of Rahab brought into the line of Christ even, or Ruth, same, and others that were saved, Naaman, and others that were saved. But it was clearly the nation Israel was the focus. In the same way, in our age, the focus is not on the nation Israel, because the Scripture says they've been blinded for a time, but upon the Gentiles, although Jews are saved anyway. So that the idea is that there is a special role for the nation Israel. And what has happened is the Jews mistook the sign of circumcision for the reality. And so then they added the precepts of men. So by the time you get to Christ's day, the Jews are not really following the order of the Old Testament law. They're following what we can call Judaism, which was a structure of Jewish religion formulated in Babylon when they were in captivity. When they came back, they didn't have a temple, so they built one, but the presence of God was never there. They couldn't do the practices while they were in captivity, and they still can't do the practices. And so they began to focus upon circumcision as the distinguishing mark. And if you were circumcised, you therefore were qualified to be accepted before God. Otherwise, you were the heathen that he's described, accurately described. But it turns out, that issue, though, became a real difficulty and was one of the church's first controversies and settled out in Acts chapter 15, but has continued to some extent. But it really is an issue between circumcision of the flesh and the uncircumcision, Jews and Gentiles. It really is the uncircumcision of the heart and the circumcision of the heart that's really at the core of all of this issue. So that they were uncircumcised, but it turns out that most of the Jews were uncircumcised in the eyes of God because they were not believers. And so under the law brings is a commandment plus penalty or reward. And when you go under that naturally, you do what the Jews did. You modify the law to make it doable because it's not doable. So now you can do it, although you're ignoring the areas you can't do it. And so now you're proud that you're better than the other person. And the other person who doesn't even bother to follow your law, and remember the Lord called it precepts of men when he talked about about them, and in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, you're not following their rules. And so the force of the conflict between these two is really a force of natural religion and natural hatred for God against people who they perceive as worse than they are. So in reality, both groups were uncircumcised, and the physical sign had lost its meaning, was only a profession of faith in the parents as they saw a child coming along, and had nothing to do with bringing that child truly into the Israel of God. So now we look at the text here, and he says, so remember your condition of uncircumcision in verses 11 and 12. He says, therefore remember, you who are called uncircumcision. And so he describes what it means there in verse 12. You are separate from Christ. You are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And that word commonwealth is a word that means, could be translated, and is translated, citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven, we're told. And that's the word that's used there. So it's you're excluded from the citizenship of Israel. Then you are strangers to the covenants of promise. Promises were given to Abraham, to David, to Jeremiah. They were given through the house of Israel. And if you are uncircumcised, and the Gentiles are surely uncircumcised in both categories, you are strangers to those as well. You are without God, and you are without hope. And it really is unrelated to the circumcision of the flesh. And that's why he says, and I think the New American Standard does a good job, says, he says here in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. So he's suggesting they call themselves circumcised, but they're not, because it's the heart that's the issue. And then if we didn't understand that, he adds, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, as if human hands could introduce somebody into the family of God. I mean, by circumcising a baby, you brought them into eternal salvation. That's just an absurdity, really. And he says it, that they're just so-called circumcision, when really it's just something that they're doing to their children that's deceiving themselves. So that's that's there we were, and then that's where they were. And the new reality then is described in what follows here. And it pertains to the fullness of the times that he talked about in the previous chapter. And when the mystery of his will is going to be made known. And the mystery of his will is to focus all this on Christ, and to focus the issue not on circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. And some of these things are seen to the discerning eye in the Old Testament, but not entirely clearly as they are now. And that's what he's talking about. And that's why he calls it an administration suitable to the fullness of the time, so that the structure of the Christian community now is not under the law of Moses anymore. It's under a new administration, and it's suitable to the times. And what are the times? The times of the fullness of the times, when Christ has accomplished his work and made it visible for everybody to see and explained it all. And so that this is what we're participating in now. Galatians 4:4 is where it defines the fullness of the time, when Christ came to complete his work of salvation. And Ephesians 1 talks about the fullness of times being the summing up of all things in Christ. So this era puts an end to the discussion of the Jewish structure in dividing the human race. It was an artificial structure, as the way the Jews applied it, for sure. It was intended to be a pictorial structure in the Old Testament, although ultimately intended to be a real structure when we get to the New Covenant age of the nation Israel at the end. And so the coming of Christ inaugurated this new age before we get to the nation Israel to experience it, where Christ is clearly seen in all aspects of the work of salvation, and we're not seeing through a cloud darkly as they were in the Old Testament, and we see into the future as well. But now the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ changes everything. And so salvation is secured for all ages. So when Christ died, he didn't just die for people from here on out. Romans 3 tells us when he died, that showed why God could justify saints in the Old Testament era. It showed God was just in justifying people who sinned before Christ came, because he didn't hold their sins against them, because he was applying the benefits of Christ's death to them. So the salvation secured by Christ was not something that came and picked up on something that they had are going to have to somehow get access to someday, but it secured their salvation. According to what Paul says. And the specific role of Christ was largely concealed until after his ascension. But what it does is it breaks down the barrier between God and man, between the truly uncircumcised and the truly circumcised. And it also breaks down the barriers between the families on the earth so that, you know, we as believers realize when we look at this work of salvation, I didn't have anything to do with it. You know, I didn't choose myself to be a participant in this. I didn't open my eyes to understand it. I didn't wish upon a star to make it happen to me and believe if real hard in some way. I didn't do any of that stuff. God did it all for me. So how does that make me any better than anybody else? Because if they're in God's family, that's the same as I am. So I have no reason to have disdain on somebody because of their because of their heritage, because of their ethnicity, because of their financial arrangement, because of their language. You know, we're all in the same condition by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the accomplishments of that as well. And so reconciliation brings peace with God, and one new man is the emphasis in here, so that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. Who were those who were far away? The Gentiles. Who were those who were near? The Jews, the unbelieving Jews. And he preaches peace to both of those groups, those who are far away. And it's because we're going to come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. So every spiritual blessing comes in one body through our union with Christ. So that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what era you live in, and no matter where you live on the earth, and no matter what kind of circumstances you have, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a member of the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true forever, basically. Now, it wasn't made clear in the Old Testament. A mystery is something that is not revealed, but that doesn't mean it wasn't there. It just wasn't revealed. It wasn't known until the current age, when all these things are brought to pass, so that salvation is the same, but we enjoy it better because we understand it better. I mean, when we can meditate on these truths here, and you just sort of maybe brings you to tears thinking about it. I've heard a series of messages on Job, and the man thought that Job sort of raised all the questions that the rest of the Bible answers, and he wondered. He says, "Can't there be a mediator somewhere to help me with God?" And a number of other things, you know, he raises questions that, and he says if Job could have read the book of Romans, he would have wept, because that's what he was looking for. And that's what it means that the mystery is revealed. So there's only one body. There's only one access to God through Christ and in one spirit. That's been true all along. But now we see it clearly. We are no longer strangers and aliens in the community of believers. We are fellow citizens with the saints, he tells us. There's one nation under God. And that's really still future in the sense of it being a literal nation and under God. And I think under the nation Israel, the Lord's going to reign eternally from the new heavens and the new earth, and in the millennial reign as well from Jerusalem. He's going to rule over the nation Israel. And Zechariah tells us that his kingdom is going to go from the river to the ends of the earth. So that in a sense, the whole world will be the kingdom of Israel, the monarchy of David. And we will be participants, although the nation, those biologic children of Abraham who are believers will have a special role, I think. It sounds like it anyway as I read scripture. But it's one kingdom that we're looking forward. And all believers, he says, are of God's household. We are all of God's household, the end of verse 19 there. And there's only one foundation for this. And it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, could be the Old Testament prophets, because they certainly did a good job of building a foundation for our understanding. But I think given this book, particularly looking at chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 4, verse 11, he's talking about the New Testament prophets who, with the apostles, were built up the foundational truths and put them in an understandable way for us to understand. And until Paul wrote Ephesians, it was word of mouth. The prophets and the teachers were the ones who are teaching the people these things that we can look at and read what they're true. And then there's only one cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole building is fitted together in him. And the whole building is a dwelling of God and the Spirit. So there's one community of believers. We live in individual churches, but wherever there are believers, they're part of the church. So it's really not proper to talk about Trinity as a body, the body of Christ. It's part of the body of Christ, but the body of Christ is not Trinity Bible Church. And there are potentially people in our church who are not a part of the body of Christ. And that's why we talked about the gospel as we do. So that the whole building, though, is a dwelling of God in the Spirit, wherever you might be. So that's the community of the saints that is developed. And it's no point in talking about Jews and Gentiles in terms of the work of salvation. But there can be special roles. You know, the disciples are told they're going to sit on thrones over the 12 tribes. They are the foundation of the church, but they're going to rule over the 12 tribes. That doesn't mean that there's something special or different about their version of salvation. It's just they're just the Lord is going to order things. There sounds like there are going to be nations in the new heaven, the new earth. I don't understand all of these things, but the fact that there might be distinctions in terms of roles somewhere along the way says nothing about the essence of our salvation. So the book, the chapter 2, talks about the common, begins with the common insolvable dilemma for all men, dead in trespasses and sins. And God intervening to bring the blessings from all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places into our lives. It develops a single people of God. There's one people of God for all time. And the blessings of salvation are equal for Jews and Gentiles of all ages. That is, those who experience salvation. So my salvation, when Paul wants to talk about it, he'll go back and talk about Abel. Or he might talk about David. Or he might talk about Abraham. Or he might talk about his own experience in talking about salvation. But it's the same for all ages. In the age to come, the nation Israel will be restored to a more blessed age for all of us. But they will have a distinct role that has yet to be fully defined. At least as I read scripture, I don't understand it. And as I said before, the division of duties in the ages to come doesn't mean it's a different salvation. So when you read this, you know, don't be confused and say, well, therefore, if we're all citizens of the same commonwealth, the same citizenship, then there's no place for the nation Israel as an identity in the plan of God in the future, because scripture very clearly says there is. And so we have to understand that that is a reality there and will be a time of great blessing for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great salvation that you have for us. And as we read about it, it's clearly something we would never even begin to think about, such a thing. And we pray, Father, that your grace and your blessing would extend to us in making us more worthy in our conduct, that we would be eager to live in a way that pleases you, that we would pursue those things that build up our faith, the hearing of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, the fellowship of the saints, and that we would be more bold to tell other people about this magnificent salvation that you have brought into our lives because of the magnificence of the glory of your character. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.